Okay, so 2 Samuel chapter 12, that's where we'll spend our time this morning. I've entitled this sermon, What's Next? What I'm trying to get at is this. What happens after a Christian sins? What's next? That's what I'm getting after. That's what I think this chapter is getting after. So what happens after you've sinned? Just think through that with me for a moment. I think it's so important, first of all, to see our sin for what it is. And a lot of times we just sort of don't pay much attention to it. We try to avert our eyes, as it were. But our sin is evil. It is. It's an offense to our holy God who loves us, who redeemed us at the cost of his Son. And so when we rebel against his word, when we're disobedient, we essentially say something about what we think about God in that moment. So we have to come to grips with what our sin really is. Our sin is an offense to God. And what's more, it hurts other people. It hurts ourselves, certainly. But it also so often hurts other people. So we need to think about our sin as we start this chapter. It's so important for us to do that. Last week helped us to do that. If you're here last week, we were in chapter 11. There we read along as King David was at his absolute worst. Now he's somebody to follow in faith so often in the narratives about his life and his leading of Israel from the throne, but not in chapter 11. As I said, he is at his worst there. His sin recorded in that chapter is egregious. It's vile and wicked. There's no other way to describe it. But in considering that the king was capable of adultery and murder, his abuse of taking of Bathsheba, you remember? And then his attempt to cover it up by having her husband and oh, by the way, other brave soldiers killed. In considering that he was capable of such things, such grave sin, we're forced to come to grips with the fact that we too are capable of such things. And so I say again this morning, think about your sin and then ask yourself, what comes next? Think about your sin, even the sin you hope no one will ever know about. What happens after that? I mean, do you just keep trying to keep it under wraps? I mean, do you just keep trying to sweep it behind you so that nobody really knows the sort of person that you are? Do you try to just keep hiding it or ignoring it, hoping that God will do likewise? That he will maybe not see what you've done or perhaps forget all about it? I mean, do we really believe that that will work? Because let's face it, we love to hide our sin, right? It is just natural to us. But what happens when we do? What's next? Well, our passage today sheds much light on these things, even as we see God reveal much about himself to his people who do terrible things. This chapter, friends, for sinners, is a word of hope. So let's pay our attention, pay careful attention to it. 2 Samuel chapter 12, and let me get there. I'm in Daniel. 2 Samuel chapter 12, and we'll look at the entire chapter. Follow along as I read God speaking to us in his word. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I deliver you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You've struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground, and the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Now Joab fought against Rabbah, the Ammonites, and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, "I have fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters. Now then, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name." So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount. And he brought out the people who were in it, and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes, and made them toil at the brick kilns. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord. What is God trying to tell us through it today? It's a lot here, isn't it? It's a long text to read. But I think it all holds together, this chapter, and we need to look at it as one unit. As you consider this chapter, as you consider what is being recorded here, the events that took place, it starts off with this backdrop of David having it all. I mean, before David sins against Uriah and Bathsheba and his men and the Lord, most of all, we would have said, man, David has it all. He was chosen to unify and serve all of Israel in righteousness, to live for the Lord and lead the people into incredible covenant blessings. But he turned from God. He turned away from God, thinking that the lusts of his flesh promised greater joy than that. As a result, his evil actions ruined everything. When God's people sin, this piece of sacred scripture answers the question, what's next? Would God ignore David's sin? Would the kingdom be ripped from his hands as it had been from his predecessor? Could he ever be restored to God? Could David ever be truly used of the Lord again? Well, here we learn this truth. This chapter teaches us this eternal truth that means everything to sinners who fall, like you and me. It's this: when even God's king sinfully destroys everything, God surprises us by what happens next. When even God's king sinfully destroys everything, God surprises us by what happens next. You see, I'm trying to go from a greater to lesser kind of an argument here. If even God's king ruins everything with sin, and God surprises him, surely he will do that for us. Because we don't ruin all of Israel in the process. You see what I'm trying to say? It's not that our sin is less than David's, but the immediate consequence is less. And so we too will be surprised by what God does when you and I sin against him and bring great damage. In order to see this truth and receive hope for what God will do when you and I commit great evil, we need to see what happened after David sinned and tried to cover it up. Because that was last chapter, right? What happens next? In our text, we're surprised by what does. To see this, we have to first look at what the Lord does, because the Lord takes a lot of action. He's a great actor in this chapter. So first we consider what the Lord does, and then we'll turn to what David does. The text lays out both the Lord's response to David's sin and then David's response to what the Lord does. So let's consider them one at a time. First, consider the Lord's actions in response to David's sin. Just to bring chapter 11 and 12 together, we'll read the last part of the last verse in chapter 11. So 11:27, and just the first part of verse 1 here. Hear it together. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Remember, the literal translation is, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And now verse 1, the Lord sent Nathan to David. That's the very next thing that happens. The Lord's first action then, as we'll see in these first 9 verses, is confrontation. God knew David had done evil, so there was no way the Lord was going to ignore it. There was no way he could ignore it. That's not the kind of God he is. And if this surprises you, this idea that God would confront people in their sin, if this surprises you, and I know it surprises many people, it may be that you have an underdeveloped view of how God responds to sin in his people. I think a lot of us think, well, Jesus died for my sins, and so God doesn't really see it when I sin. I think a lot of us think that way. I mean, we think Jesus paid for it, God's going to act like I didn't do it, but that's not true. That's just simply not true from the testimony of Scripture, from this very text. It wasn't true for David, and it's not true for you and me. You see, David's sins were, in fact, paid for by Jesus. Only later, we looked at that briefly last week. Romans 3 says as much, that God had to punish his sons for the sins of the people that he had overlooked, that he had temporarily covered earlier, like David, right? So it's true that God doesn't punish us for our sins. He wouldn't punish David for sins that he would punish his son for later. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't care when his people sins. Whether we're talking about David or you and me, God acts to save his people still further when they fall back into sin. He runs after us. He leaves the 99 and goes and gets the one and brings them back. That's the kind of God that we serve. It may surprise you that what's next was God confronting David, but it should give you great hope too. Because when you sin, God won't leave you alone either. He'll come and confront you. That's how he acts to save the ones he's already saved. You understand what I'm saying? For David, God confronted him through his prophet Nathan. That's how our story unfolds. Nathan begins by sharing this parable with David. It's in verses 1 through 4 there. By design, the meaning of the parable was to be transparent. It would be very easy for David and anybody that would hear to understand the point of the parable. It's much like how you might reason with somebody. You're trying to share with your friend and confront them in their sin, but they're not seeing it. And so you share something similar to what they've done so that they can kind of compare and see the evil of perhaps someone else or even this somebody that acted in a parable. But it's so easy to take this parable and see David's actions in it, isn't it? I mean, David's the rich man. He had not many cattle. I mean, he did, but that's not the point. He had many wives. And yet he took Uriah's wife, that man's singular love, his ewe lamb, if you will. And he used her to feed not a guest, not a traveler, but his own sinful desires. While not yet owning what he had done, David immediately recognizes the evil of the wealthy man who stole from the poor man. You see it here in a revealing moment of David's hypocrisy. He became enraged by that evildoer in Nathan's story. Look at verse 5 there. You see it? David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, this fictional man. And he said, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Nathan had confronted him with this parable. David had seen what the Lord wanted him to see through it, the evil of sin and the just punishment it demands. David himself participated in that. It may surprise you, but when we try to hide our sin and the destruction that it brings, God confronts. Now, oftentimes, most times, he confronts through others. That's why we have such a lot of teaching in the New Testament about how in the church we need to confront sin. I mean, sometimes he confronts in other ways, just simply by us reading the scriptures or returning to prayer and things like this. But oftentimes, God uses other people that love us, other people in the covenant to confront us. Now, it may sound crazy or even frightening, this idea, right? All of us say, we're not confrontational. None of us like goes, bring on confrontation. I love it. I thrive by it, right? Nobody says that. Everybody's like, nah, I don't really want to get in it. You know, I'd rather just go home, right? But confrontation is a good thing. Confrontation's a good thing because we see God doing it. He demonstrates for us that confrontation is what comes next. When someone sins, someone that you love sins and does nothing about it and tries to hide it. And I would just ask you, do you see confronting sin that way? Because we've got to come to grips with this. We've got to come to grips with the fact that confronting sin is a good thing. You should, friends. For God is a good God. And this is what we see his first knee-jerk, right out of the gate, action. After David sins and tries to hide it. But what's surprising still is the unavoidable harshness of confrontation. It wasn't just the parable. Its purpose that is confrontation's purpose, is to call sin, sin, reminding men of why sin is so bad. Notice the good pattern that Nathan holds out for us as he confronts David further. Look at verse 7, the first part. He says, famously, "You are the man." The man in the story. The man that had brought David such rage because of his evil. Nathan says, "You're the guy. You're who we're talking about. You are who that parable is all about." He unequivocally identified David as the one who had done the evil. The evil that David had so easily seen described. Friends, we need to call sin, sin. We need to show our friends that sin is wicked and evil. It's not just simply, oh, you know, you kind of missed the mark a little bit. You kind of stumbled a little bit. No, sin is evil. We've got to remind our friends of this fact humbly, for we are all this way. Next, Nathan pointed out the insanity of choosing sin over the Lord's massive blessings. We see this in the second half of 7 into 8. Now, I want you to come to grips, if you kind of wandered away, come on back for a minute. Let's focus. This is so important for us. This is a huge motivating factor for bringing you back from sin when you've been trying to hide it. To consider this idea that in doing so, you have said that sin is better, brings you more joy, more satisfaction than the blessings that God has constantly been pouring out on you. That's what Nathan does here for David. He recounts for him that God had anointed David king. He says, God made you king. He anointed you. You remember? You remember Samuel went to your dad's house and he passed over all your brothers and he anointed you as king. And he goes on, he says, and by the way, Saul found out that you were his rival and wanted to kill you. And for a long time was chasing you to do just that. And Nathan says, God delivered you from Saul. He never caught you. Even when he was right around the corner, he had to go back and deal with other things. He never could put his hand on you. And oh, by the way, you were given many wives, even Saul's harem. As a king, you took the previous king's harem by culture. And oh, by the way, the whole nation was unified under you. Do you remember? You remember your enemy's general was the agent to bring all the elders of Israel together so they would submit to you and bow down to you as king? And then he wraps it all up by saying, like, oh, and by the way, there was a lot more blessing coming. If that was too little. In doing this, Nathan held out for David the insanity of turning away from a God that blesses like that to try to seek blessings somewhere else. We do that, don't we? When we give in to our sinful lusts, when we hold on to our idols and we try to find joy in something other than God, oh, friends, it's just pure insanity, isn't it? Sin makes you just, your thinking completely perverted, makes you forget these blessings. And so Nathan is a real friend, an agent of God here in his confrontation in this way. Well, finally, Nathan told the king in no uncertain terms that he had shown hatred for God in his sin. So he identified David as the sinner, right? Called sin, sin. Told him that he had insanely turned from the blessings of God to try to seek those blessings somewhere else. And then finally said that his actions were actually a demonstration that in those moments he hated God. I mean, it's right there in the text. He had despised the word of the Lord first, verse 9, by choosing evil over obedience. But more than that, to despise the word of God is to despise God himself. And verse 10 makes that clear. You cannot separate God from his word. His word is an emanation of God. It is God's mind, his thinking, his counsel, his wisdom. So to reject his word is to reject him. To despise his word is to despise God. I mean, who wants to be told we have despised the Lord by our actions? I mean, is there a more confrontational thing to hear? But that is what we do when we ignore God's blessings and choose to sin instead of obeying Him. When we say that what He tells us to do will not bring to me what I really need, what I really want, we in that moment show, friends, blinded by sin, that we hate God in that moment. Oh, how foolish it is that people believe that Christians never sin. Oh, we can do such wickedness. Even showing that we despise God by giving in to our sin. When we are thinking rightly, no one wants to be left alone in that kind of destruction, right? And so confrontation is a balm. It's a friend reaching out with his hand to help you out. And if we saw our sin the way that this text describes, we would embrace those who love us enough to confront us. What's more, we'd love God for sending them. Do you need to ask God to change your thinking about your sin? Change your thinking about your need to be confronted? And how God is calling you to lovingly confront your friends in their sin? I hope so. I hope God, the Spirit, is talking to you on these things. Remember our theme. When even God's king sinfully destroys everything, God surprises us by what happens next. The first what happens next is that God acts through confrontation, but there's something else. It gets harder before it gets easier. What we see next is God revealing again through the prophet the consequences of David's sin. First confrontation of the sin itself, and now consequences of the sin. The consequences would include evil being done to David. I mean, God predicts this through the prophet. Rebellion and infighting in his family, and even those who would be born in generations to come. The sword would never depart from his family line. David would be disgraced, like he had disgraced Uriah by taking his wife. His son would take his wives. And it wouldn't be done undercover. All Israel would see it. And what's more, if that wasn't enough, his son born to Bathsheba would die. I don't know if you heard it while I was reading it, but that word death and dead was repeated in a few verses right in a row, so you kind of heard it. So it kind of got beaten down into our hearts as we were reading. I mean, the harshness of these consequences may shock you. Because these consequences, I mean, there's consequences and then there's consequences. So in other words, if I talk down to my wife, and I raise my voice, and I even shamefully humiliate her in front of someone else, God forbid. But if I did that sort of thing, even though she would forgive me, there'd be consequences from it. Not consequences like her trying to get back at me, I don't mean that, but there would be the consequence of her being bruised by me and wondering if she could trust me to behave rightly and that those sorts of things. And you can see the greater the sin, the greater that consequence of mistrust, right? That trust that has to be earned back. There's those kinds of consequences. Those are not these. These are consequences that God is ordaining come to pass to discipline David in his sin. You see that? The son didn't have to die. God said the son would die. He ordered it. And that's why I say the harshness of these consequences may shock you, but God was right to act in this way, friends. God was right to act in this way. Well, we know it because it's God. God is the one who's acting. So by definition, his actions are good. But while David, just consider this, while David intended evil by his actions, the taking of Bathsheba, the slaying of her husband and other soldiers that were with him, While David intended evil by his actions, God intended that even these severe consequences would bring about good. While sinners may be forgiven and not lose the hope of remaining as God's children, sin still comes with great cost. Sometimes it even brings about the heaviest of consequences in this life at God's direction to discipline you. Yes, God disciplines those he loves. Hebrews tells us that very plainly. And that discipline can be hard to bear. But it is designed to show his people the foolishness and damage of sin, of choosing to find joy apart from him. It is meant to turn sinners back to believing in God, to go get them and bring them back. But the Lord isn't only harsh towards those who sin. He also shows incredible mercy. We know this by experience. But I mean, listen to this one verse. It so encapsulates what these two points I'm trying to bring together, because I've been talking about consequences and I'm trying to move to the next act of God, that is compassion. But Romans 11:22 brings them both together. Paul calls the church in a different setting. But he calls the church to consider both the kindness and severity of God. The kindness and the severity of God. This brings us to, moves us from that those harsh consequences, that severity of the consequences that God ordered for David in light of his sin to discipline him. It moves us from those consequences to this final way we see God act towards his king, that is with compassion. We see it in a number of places in the text, and I'm probably not going to catch all of them, but we see it in verse 10 and 13 and 20 and 24 and 5. Friends, consider the kindness of God shown to David, who had sinned greatly. First, unlike how God ended Saul's dynasty in 1 Samuel chapter 13, he allowed David's to continue. While we read there, the sword would never depart from David's house, his house would not, in fact, be destroyed ultimately. Even though there would be great difficulty, God would allow David's line to go on so that his sons would always sit on Israel's throne, ultimately, of course, bringing about his greatest heir, the Lord Jesus Christ, to rule upon it. Praise his name that he didn't snuff out the line of David, which he would have been right to do. He showed great compassion to David. David had scorned the Lord, showed that he had despised him, and although God disciplined him with heavy consequences, he also showed him compassion. Even though David would suffer greatly with the illness and death of his son. I mean, there's people in this room that have lost a child. Even though David would have to suffer greatly through that. We see it in verses 15 through 19. God would give him another son through Bathsheba in Solomon. Oh, the Lord's compassion here. And not just any son. A son the Lord loved, verse 24 says. If you know anything about what happens in the books to come, God would act, bring about great blessing to his people through King Solomon. More than that, David would be forgiven and spared what he deserved. Verse 13, Nathan said to David, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die." David deserved to die. The law says as much. You commit adultery, you die. You murder someone else, you die. That's what the law set forth. And David had rightly judged himself worthy of it by his response to the parable. That man should die, you remember? But consider the kindness of God, my friends. When he sets his love upon you, he already knows what you're like. And what's more, he already knows how and when you will commit great evils against him. God goes into redeeming sinners eyes wide open. He knows you and me too. Though we try to hide our sin, he knows you and me too. He knows what our thoughts are, our words before they reach our lips, and he knows the many and terrible things we will yet do. The fact that he knew us completely when he sent his son into the world to save us demonstrates the vastness of his love. And consider that. Consider the kindness of God. Though David's sin was great, the Lord in his mercy spared his life. The Lord is under no obligation to do that. And in fact, the scriptures record many, many times that the Lord does in fact take people's lives because of their sin. He spared David's life, and he spares ours too, again and again. Again and again, we demonstrate that our sin deserves death. It merits it. We are not owed God's mercy, quite the opposite, but consider that he shows us kindness in sparing us, as he did David. His kindness is meant to lead us to repentance, Romans 2:4 tells us. So think about all the arsenal, all the weapons God uses to go after his people when they sin. He sends confrontation. He holds out all the blessings and says, look at the insanity of choosing sin over God. He holds out the consequences and even shows compassion. This text shows us much about God. Our theme, when even God's king sinfully destroys everything, God surprises us by what happens next. Maybe you're in sin right now and trying to hide it. Maybe you've got that sort of stress, that kind of, you know, that depression, that heaviness that comes with trying to get away with it. Maybe you think you've ruined everything. Friends, turn to a God that surprises us when we try to hide our sin. This is our God, one who comes after us, one who acts. This is what's next. And it's meant to cause us to respond. I mean, instead of turning a blind eye to David's sin or pouring out his wrath on him and snuffing out his life, God's actions surprise us here, doesn't it? He confronts, he shows consequences, he shows compassion. Unless we think God's actions are only for show, our passage goes on to show us their purpose. So David would also take action in response. And that's what we turn to now. After God responds to David's evil, then what? What happens next? By God's grace, we see the most marvelous thing. We see David move away from his sin. We consider God's actions, now turn to David's actions. For David to be restored to God, it would begin with his contrition. His contrition. That's what we see in our text. We see it in verses 5 and 6 and 13 and 16 and 17. Contrition, is that a word that you know? I mean, you've heard it, no doubt, but it's not a word that I often use. Contrition is genuine remorse for sin. It's heartfelt sorrow for actions that you have taken that offended God and brought hurt to others. That's what contrition is. It is a clear acknowledgement of your wrong behavior and a desire to turn from it and be restored to God. What we see in our text is that God's actions move to bring about contrition in David. That's what they were designed to do. It began with David seeing the evil in Nathan's parable of the wealthy man. I've already talked about that in verses 5 and 6. Now, David had not yet seen his own sin, but this was the genesis of his contrition, where God was restoring this idea of the sense of right and wrong that had kind of gone numb in David as he was trying to hide his sin. God awakened this in him through the confrontation. We finally hear David voice regret in verse 13. I mean, it's succinct, but man, it's clear, isn't it? I have sinned against the Lord. Just a few words. The king acknowledged offending God through his lawless and evil actions, but let's not move too quickly here. I mean, as a guy that likes to resolve things very quickly and oftentimes does not give enough thought to my actions, and I want the transaction of forgiveness to happen quickly, maybe David's like me. Let's not move too quickly here. We can't really know his heart for sure here. But words alone may not reflect what is going on in a man's heart. David himself expresses as much in Psalm 51 that Rachel read for us. He began the psalm with a plea for mercy on this basis. This is Psalm 51 and verse 4. He says, "Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Now that's similar to what he said in verse 13, right? I have sinned against the Lord. But later in Psalm 51, David also acknowledges that because he can fall back into evil thinking, he needs a right heart toward God to be restored to him. He needs a right heart towards God to be restored to him. Follow his reasoning here. This is again Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. You've already heard it once. Hear it again. "You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering." Why? What he's saying is you won't be pleased in those things merely. He goes on, "The sacrifices of God," or where they begin, if you will, "are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart." Contrition, contrite. "Broken and contrite heart, oh God, you will not despise." You won't despise those things. If my heart is broken over my sin, God, you won't despise that. That will be a good and acceptable offering to you. Not merely words alone, not religious acts alone, but a broken and contrite heart. I mean, confession of sin is a good start, right? Saying it aloud, coming to grips with it, that's a good start. But God will not be fooled by mere confession, mere words, by simply going through the motion. He wants genuine sorrow over sin, brokenness over the gravity of our rebellion. He requires true contrition in order for us to be restored to the joy of our salvation. So friends, do you need to have a broken spirit over your sin? Or do you handle when you sin merely as this transaction, like Jesus paid for it, it's good, sorry, won't do it again, we're good, right? Or do you handle sin confession like that? It needs more introspection. It requires more prayer, more humility. In response to what God does. He doesn't leave us to our own to figure these things out. That's why this text is in front of us. So when we see God using somebody to confront us, we will see that as the key to our restoration, to our coming broken spirit, rather than just telling people to go pound sand. You see what I mean? That's what it's designed to do. And we see this happening in David here. I believe we in fact see David's contrition, genuine remorse for his sin in his behavior, his fasting and prostrating on the ground in verses 16 and 17. Now you might think it merely profound sadness at the great illness of his child, that's why he's doing these things. But you have to remember that David has been told that the child's coming death was as a result of his sin. It was a consequence of his evil. And so David falling down on his face before God is surely there's sorrow for his child there, but I think it also an act of one with a contrite heart. So I just ask this question again. I've been asking it myself all week. Do you presume upon God's mercy by mindlessly asking for forgiveness? Not thinking about how you show contempt for God when you sin. I can fall into this so easily. I wonder if you do. If you do, take up Psalm 51. Follow this pattern. I mean, I will confess to God that I wish I felt more sorrow for my sin. I will say that to him in prayer. I will confess what I've done is wrong, and I would say, God, I wish my heart was more broken over this. I wish I felt worse for the sin that I've committed. I mean, I think that's partly what Jesus meant when he prayed from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There's more going on in that text in Luke 23 than that, but I think that's partly it. This idea that we don't really understand the depths of our sin. So let's pray that God will help us truly be contrite. I mean, when even God's king sinfully destroys everything, God surprises us by what happens next. God acted so David would act. It's shocking to the world that God is willing to forgive great evil, but that is only because they deny that what they themselves do is really evil towards God. But we should get it. We should get it. We should get that our God is a Savior, always saving, not just when we were converted, not just when we were born again and made a Christian, but he's always saving, always running after us in our rebellion and foolishness. And his actions are transformational. Praise God. They bring about the right actions in his people. That's what we see in David's contrition. But we also see it in another action of David. It's in his crying out to God. First contrition and now crying out to God. They, of course, you know, overlap and run together. But we see this in verses 16 and 17 and again in verse 22. Let your eyes fall back in the book for a minute. Look at verse 16, the first part there. David sought God on behalf of the child. Now, this is after God has revealed to the prophet these heavy consequences that are coming about to discipline David in his sin. Praise God. God sought David, and now we see David seeking God. David turned to the only one who could help him. He explained why he did to his men. You know, after the child has died and the men are asking him, like, you know, why did this all happen? Why were you inconsolable and this sort of thing? Look at verse 22 there. He says, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, look at the faith in these words. Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live. Those are hope-filled words. Now, as we know, our prayers do not always result in what we pray for. But in our praying, we submit ourselves to God. Nevertheless, your will be done. You are a good God. You're always saving me, and what you do will be right. But while there's still hope, I'm going to cry out to God. That's a guy that's turning out of his sin and turning towards God. And if we would have just camped in chapter 11 alone, we would think this day would never come. Do you believe God can hear your cries for help even when you have acted like he didn't matter to you? Even after you sin, do you believe God can yet be merciful? That there's yet hope in him? David demonstrated that he believed this even in his still broken state. He believed God capable of saving his son from death and saving himself and his wife from the overwhelming grief that would come as a result. In short, he knew God to be rich in compassion, full of mercy, and so he cried out to him. Though he knew it was a consequence of his profound sin, he cried out to him. We should do likewise. We should just flat out be a people of prayer, but we should especially turn to God in prayer when we've done terrible things. Not mindless rote kind of prayers, but spending time with God, asking him for help, asking what he alone can do. If we truly believe Christ's death resulted in us being God's children forever, if we truly believe that his love for us is based in Christ's obedience alone and not ours, then we should, at every juncture, especially when we are feeling the weight of the consequences of our sins, we should especially, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's Hebrews 4. Because of God's surprising actions towards David, we see these surprising responses from David. He showed contrition. He cried out to God for help. And finally, he continued on in the work God had given him to do. That's what restoration looks like. From consoling Bathsheba in her grief, verse 24, that's a guy that's continuing on. That's doing what he has been called to do. From that to finishing off the Ammonites who oppose God's people, verses 28 through 31, David returned to trusting God had forgiven him and being restored in him, and so being able to continue on in the work that he called him to do. Don't stay in this state of depression because you've let God down and you can never be used again. God restores his people, comes after them. Requires some action from you also. It requires true grief, contrition. It requires you crying out to God. And it requires this idea of getting back on the horse, continuing on in the work that he's called you to do. Now, he doesn't always return you to the exact same spot. I mean, we see that he does with David here. Yes, God forgives and restores repentant sinners to the joy they had with him previously, not unlike Christ restoring Peter, right, after he had denied him. But God doesn't always put you back in your prior role. And that's his goodness too. That's his mercy too. I mean, there are consequences to sin, as we have seen in this passage, and we know this because we read the rest of the Bible. I mean, pastors can disqualify themselves from the office they hold. Abandonment and adultery can lead to divorce. Endangering others and doing harm to them, even if they've forgiven you, can lead to your incarceration. I mean, there are consequences to sin. But when God's people treat him shamefully, we can still be assured of this. What happens next is that God will surprise us by acting so that we can be restored to him. Again, maybe not in the same role, but he will use us again. And having God with us is better than anything else we might have restored to us. We need to be restored to him. You get that, right? Jesus Christ has made a way for us to be restored to God. And because of that, God will continue to run after us in our sin. Our God is a God who forgives, who spares sinners from death, who restores them to himself because they're united to Christ, in whom is God's eternal delight. And so while we must sometimes serve, as Nathan did, to be God's agents of confrontation and discern what consequences perhaps must take place, we're also to be his agents of compassion. I mean, we have to confront sin. 1 Corinthians 5 gives us an example in the Corinthian church of a man who had committed great acts of sexual sin and brought about great damage to the church that required confrontation and disciplinary action. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But in Paul's second letter to the church, he urged them to be merciful when he showed contrition. 2 Corinthians 2, 6 and 8. Listen now. This punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. You see that? He goes on to equate forgiveness of sinners as having been done in the presence of Christ, verse 10. Even when our friends do great harm, even perhaps to us, if they truly repent, we should forgive them as Christ forgives us. I hope this has been a revelation to you of something about God, something more about God, causes you to trust and love him more. When even God's king sinfully destroys everything, God surprises us by what happens next. This is the love of God for sinners. May we see our sin rightly. We need to start there. May we embrace confrontation and be willing to confront others too. When we sin, may we respond to God coming for us with a broken spirit and a contrite heart so that we might be restored to our Savior, so that we might continue on in the work he's called us to do. I trust that'll be so. Take a few moments of just quiet reflection over the word, friends. How is the Spirit of Christ calling you to respond today?